Good morning. I'm so glad to be here. Man, it's a good day. Thank you, Russell, for preaching last week. I asked him, I said, hey, Russell, how'd it go? And what was your response? Well, there were no pitchforks and torches, so that was good. You know, I watched it online. I wasn't able to be here, but I watched a sermon online, and you can too. You can go online to our website, watch our sermons for the past year. If there's something you missed out on, you wanted to see, the Grace series is online. You can do that on your own, so make sure you do that. This week, we look at what it looks like when we are gracious to others. And if you're just now joining us, for the last 2 weeks, we're talking about this idea of grace in progress. What does it look like? What does grace look like? And we are specifically looking at grace through the eyes of Jonah. This oddly fascinating book of the Bible that seems to come out of nowhere, doesn't it? Now, the more I read Jonah, how many of you, until this last couple of weeks, have never really studied Jonah before? Okay. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, there's a whole lot more to the stories that we hear as children. There's a lot more to it. So when I read this story of Jonah, I realize how relevant it is to Christians, regardless of your culture, regardless of where you live in the world. So here we have a prophet who has been called by God, but he does not want to preach. That's interesting. But still, God has mercy. God has grace on him. Here we have Nineveh, the empire, this power on the earth, this conqueror of nations, bringers of death. These are people who are rarely merciful, but regardless of how powerful they are, they cannot save themselves. Two characters in a story that continue to teach me. So today we look at the last chapter of Jonah, chapter 4. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to chapter 4. We're going to be there most all of this morning. Now when I read this, I find that I'm not too different from Jonah. And you'll probably find that you aren't too different from Jonah either. So let's begin today with a prayer, because this has been a very difficult study for me. Today's message it's difficult for me, because I struggle with everything we're going to be talking about. I struggle deeply with it. Part of it is because I still don't fully understand it, but part of it is because I don't really want to do it. We'll talk more about it, but let's pray. Pray for me and pray that God speaks to us today. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing us together. Lord, we come here every week, Lord, in hopes of finding you. Lord, in hopes of being inspired. Lord, in hopes of seeing your glory in the sanctuary. We don't come here to punch a clock. We don't come here just to fulfill an obligation. We come here because we want to be different when we leave. We want to know what it is you want for us. We want to know how to be, how to live, how to walk, how to talk. And ultimately, we want to know you. So I pray that you would bless us this morning as we listen. Lord, I pray that you would speak through this very imperfect person. And I pray that your word will be taken from this place to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we remember how chapter 3 ended. Remember that Jonah did as little as possible to warn this country, this wicked nation. Remember he said 8 words. 8 words. 40 days more and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. How would you like a sermon like that? Not going to happen. Now, the way I picture it may not have happened, really, but I can almost hear him talking, maybe quietly, maybe mentioning it to a few people. If you remember, it says that Nineveh was a 3 days walk. It took 3 days to really get in to the city. He only walked 1 day. I kind of see them, if I was making this film, I kind of see him going to a coffee shop after a stroll. You know, sitting down, reading the Nineveh paper, you know, checking things out. And then he's done. He gets his paper under his arm. He goes to the center of the street there, and he just says, 40 days more, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Good luck. Seems to me that this guy wasn't really all into this. But he did it. And what's fascinating is that the word spread. The city humbled themselves, and God noticed. So here we are, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I know Russell read a few verses into this, but we're going to read them again. So let's start, verse 1 of chapter 4. By the way, if you don't remember our definition of grace, our working definition is unearned favor freely bestowed on us by God. So chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Remember this statement right here, that one little statement. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God. That's practically a creed to the Jewish nation at that time. You'll see it all over the Old Testament. Let's continue. Verse 3. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? By the way, if you read a lot of scripture, you don't ever really hear people asking to be killed. Happens rarely. One, it did happen with Elijah. I don't know if you know who Elijah was, Old Testament prophet, powerful man of God. He had this moment on Mount Carmel. He had just called fire from heaven, and it consumed this altar that was doused with water. And, you know, he showed the prophets of Baal a thing or two, and God had a great victory that day. And then what happened right after? Jezebel said, hey, you killed my prophets, and may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I don't kill you by the end of the day. So Elijah says, oh, well, just try it. No, he turned tail and ran. And he was so upset, and he prayed that God would kill him, because he felt as if he had failed. He had a great victory, but he failed to turn the king's and queen's heart back towards God. Now, Jonah, on the other hand, had a huge success with very little effort. And he's so depressed at God's grace that he decides to throw this temper tantrum, even though his work is one of the most radical and successful ministries ever known. He could write a book, 8 words that saves a nation. But he was miserable. So at this moment, Jonah's prayer to God was very self-centered. And this is why in the Jewish culture, Jonah is not really well regarded in that society. One of the reasons was because some Jewish fathers like Abraham and Moses and David, they are revered because when they prayed, it was typically for others. Abraham prayed, this is interesting, Abraham prayed and fought for Sodom. You remember that? He prayed for Sodom. God, don't destroy them. What if I find 50 righteous men? Okay. What about 25? Okay, or just 10. What if I find 10 men? If you can find 10 men, I will not destroy the city. Abraham prayed for Sodom. We know Sodom. He prayed for Sodom. We have Moses. There was a moment whenever Moses comes down from this mountain. The Ten Commandments, remember what the people were doing? They were in the middle of idol worship. And so God says this. If you don't know, this is interesting. Exodus 32. God says he wanted to destroy them all. And in fact, he offered Moses, Moses, why don't I just start over and I'll make a great nation out of you? And what did Moses say? No. Have mercy. Have grace on them. He fought and prayed for the Israelites. David, in 2 Samuel 24, a plague struck the kingdom of Israel. It was primarily because of David. He did something he wasn't supposed to do. But the kingdom was suffering. And David was so affected, so compassionate for his people, that he prayed for God to spare the nation. But he didn't just pray for them to spare it. This is what he says in 2 Samuel 24:17. I alone have sinned. I alone have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me, in my Father's house." These men prayed boldly for God to relent for his mercy and grace. But Jonah, this man would have rather died than God give these people anything. He would have rather died before they got grace, as if grace was Jonah's to give at all. You know, he did as little as possible. He saw the chain reaction starting, and he left before it got any worse or better. Let's continue. Verse 5. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. So what's happening between the lines right here? He's going east of the city, that's towards God. He made himself a little tent, a shelter, a booth, small hut, if you will. I'm wondering, does Jonah think that by going here and setting up camp, that he's going to get God to change his mind again? That God would say, look at Jonah, and he'd say, "Hey, you know, if you really think they're that bad, I'll go ahead and smite them. I'll do that for you, Jonah." I wonder if Jonah was trying to get, I don't know, a first-hand seat, front row seat to what was about to happen to this city. Continue, verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. I love that. He was happy. Very happy. He probably didn't even thank God at all for it because, you know, he felt that he deserved the plant and the shade. He'd worked hard. After all, he'd been through a storm, being tossed over a boat, escaping death by fish, coming back from Sheol itself. God was showing him a little unearned favor because, frankly, he deserves it. Been through a lot. Verse 7. But at dawn, the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Here he goes again. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Here he goes again, asking for death. Three times Jonah wishes to die. The boat? I wonder, have we ever had that moment when we would rather die than God show mercy or compassion to one of our enemies? God finally responds to Jonah. Verse 9. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? "It is," he said. "And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." You've got to give it to Jonah for at least being completely honest with God. He's not holding anything back here. And I think that's one reason God puts up with him. We think that sometimes if we're completely honest, God's not going to like us anymore. I tell you, he would rather you be completely honest with him. I mean, like it or not, this is a very real moment we're seeing in Scripture here. Verse 10, we're almost done with this. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Now listen to what God's saying here. Do you hear the pity? Do you hear the deep concern of a God who cares even about the animals? Do you see how much God is trying his best not to destroy this city? How can we think that God's first language is wrath? It is not. His first language is love, but it is not easy. I mean, how much do you think it took for him to show mercy and grace to this awful kingdom? Can't imagine. Which leads me to think that grace and mercy are sometimes acts of suffering. I tell you, when you show grace to someone who does not deserve it, that'll make you suffer. It has made me suffer. Then God took on himself this evil of Nineveh. He chose to suffer in place of them by having mercy and grace on them. And giving unearned favor is not easy. And it requires effort. But what does God get in return here? What's the payback? Nineveh does not know the Lord. They are in no condition to offer him anything. They can offer him praise or worship. So here's Jonah, 3 days out of the belly of the fish, finally rises up and speaks to these people, but without the spirit of what God had intended, a half-hearted attempt to do as little as possible to help these people. It's like he's saying, there, I did it. Fine, are you happy now? You'll see how unforgivable, ungrateful they really are. But as we know, they weren't ungrateful. They had nothing to offer God, but all they knew how to do was humble themselves. That's all they had. That was a payback. Humbling themselves. I tell you, if you want to see the power of humiliating yourself in front of God, start looking at kings in the Old Testament. Look at Ahab. Look at Manasseh. Look at, you name it. God pays attention when you humble yourself. And God looked at them and he said, wow, they really humbled themselves. The truth is that God wants to bless others through us. The promise he made to Abraham, all nations through you will be blessed. Was this a passing statement? No, it was not. It was a promise. It was a covenant. God is still committed to this, even if we aren't. We either go along with him, let him work it out through us, or we resist him and he still blesses others through us anyway. God has offered grace to the world through Abraham. And finally, a lasting grace through his son, Jesus Christ, who had mercy, who had pity, who suffered and died to give us grace. God's grace in the shape of a cross. Amen? It's okay. You can let it out. This is good stuff here. So for our conversation today, what does grace look like lived out through us? I think it means that we see people as God has seen us. It means that no matter how evil someone is, we see them as God sees us. There's been a lot of news going on this last week about violence globally and locally. And I wonder what, when we think about violence in the Middle East, where do our thoughts immediately go? This past week, a local prominent pastor took time in a sermon to demand that Congress take military action to eradicate ISIS and radical Islam. He received a standing ovation from some of his congregation, and I'll be honest, it creeped me out. I'm not a pacifist, I'll tell you that. I struggle with that, knowing when war is appropriate and when it isn't. I do. But here's a preacher calling on his government to kill and destroy. This is not the way of the cross. Do we think that the church needs the empire to prop it up? I mean, in the days of Jesus, the zealots wanted to take up arms against the Romans, to toss them out. And Jesus taught and lived and died and changed the world and didn't kill a single Roman. That is grace. What happened in that church is not gracious. In fact, it's the opposite of the cross. Instead, why not call on Christians to go into those places and preach the gospel to those people, to those evil people? There is no greater love than this, is there? To give yourself away for the sake of the world, for the sake of a group of people who do not know their right hand from their left? This is no different than Jonah. Sometimes I think I underestimate what God's doing over there, what God's doing within these radical groups. Even in America, what is God doing there? Grace is difficult. He wants to reach them too, doesn't he? This is hard for me. And grace is making it a practice not only to pray for those who are suffering, but to pray for those who are causing the suffering, to pray for those who are just plain evil. Grace is praying for our enemies as if they deserve it. And I wonder how uncomfortable we would be if today, this morning, if I said, hey, let's take the next 3 minutes and pray for ISIS. I would have been uncomfortable. But it isn't just globally. I mean, there's lots of opportunities locally, too, to be gracious in our own culture. I tell you, we have no shortage of being gracious, of opportunities. This past week, the country has been rocked by things that have been said by a fraternity. So many things to say about that. Awful, awful, beyond awful. And the death threats keep coming to these families of these two freshmen. And the news from Ferguson, Missouri, someone sees this opportunity to take vengeance on policemen, so they shoot and almost kill two of them. I mean, we have racial tension, we have graceless attitudes, we have injustice both within and without the system. And as the body of Christ within this culture, we have our work cut out for us. I mean, each and every day we are given opportunities to offer grace to people, to those who do not deserve it. I wonder if this video, if you're familiar, if you're not, I'm not going to go into it, but there's a video, it's really bad. And I wonder what would have happened if instead of someone taking a video of these two idiot boys, instead of taking a video, I wonder what would have happened if the whole bus had have stood up and said, "Do you have any idea what you're saying? Do you really feel this way? Do you know that there are cameras all over this bus? And in a moment, your life will be ruined beyond repair. Do you know that?" Grace takes courage. It is not overlooking. Grace means standing up to people and loving them even though you know they're wrong. What does God do? He lets us know that there's a better way. The people who respond to this tragic thing going on in our country, they're no better. But they deserve grace too. You know, for me, this is one of the most difficult things because I saw this week and I want those kids to suffer. In my head, I'm thinking, they deserve whatever they get. They don't deserve grace, I think to myself. Terrorists, evildoers, just plain mean people, they don't deserve it either. You think this guy who's killing people in the Middle East, think he deserves grace? No, he does not deserve grace. Part of me hopes he's never get it. He never gets it for what he's done, but you know, God gives him that. It's there for him. I sit at home watching the news, I sit in the shade, and I hope God does something to them because part of me wants them to suffer, and I want to be there when it happens. But this is not what God wants. This is not what the shape of the cross is. This is not what grace looks like. Do you think God wants to destroy? No. Do you think he wants people to suffer? No. Do you think he wants people to get what's coming to them? Of course not. Why would he send his son to die? You know, James and John, they said, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume these people?" What is Jesus' response? No, of course not. Because God's choice is grace, not destruction. His choice is love, and this love is not easy. Grace is not easy. It's not cheap. It is so difficult that it requires us to suffer. Just as Jesus suffered to give it to us. Do you think we deserve grace? No, but he gives it to us anyway. So as we end today, what does grace look like? What does it look like? It looks like love. It looks like courage to say things that need to be said. It looks like inclusion. It looks like accepting people. It looks like giving yourself away for the sake of the world, even when that world doesn't care. Even when the world is ugly. It's giving ourselves away to our spouses, even though they may seem disinterested. It means giving ourselves away to our family, even though they may not respect you. It means giving ourselves away to our friends, even though they may think you're a little odd. It means giving ourselves away to our church family, even if they don't really see eye to eye on everything spiritually like you do. It means giving ourselves away to people as if they deserved it. It's about giving our lives to, living our lives for Jesus Christ. We'll end with this. Paul says this in Romans 9. this idea of praying for others. He says this, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." Amen? "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race." What does grace look like in your life? For me, it's still in progress. God has been gracious to us. It's time for us to start being gracious to others, praying for others, loving others as if they deserved it.